Well, let's turn to John chapter 4 again. We're looking at this wonderful incident described in this chapter. Jesus is waiting at Jacob's well at Sychar in Samaria. And a woman arrives who's had five husbands and who's now living with her latest boyfriend. Her search for love has led her from one disastrous relationship to another. She arrives at the well, Jesus is waiting there, and to her surprise, Jesus begins to talk to her. He asks her for a drink, which would have meant that he would have had to share her drinking vessel, because as she herself commented, he didn't have one. There had been centuries of racial and religious conflict between Jews and Samaritans, and Jews showed their disapproval of people they didn't like Samaritans, by refusing to eat or drink with them. And hence this woman's amazement when this stranger, who was clearly Jewish and a man, asks to share her cup and to share a drink with a Samaritan woman. And so the conversation develops. We saw it last week. Jesus offers this woman his water. And he says, if you drink my water, you'll never thirst again. At first she has difficulty understanding what Jesus is talking about. Where is this water? The only water supply in this area is Jacob's well. Jacob built it. We've been drinking from this well for centuries. And there's no other water in this area. Where is this water? How can you give me any water? You haven't got a water jar. Who are you? And we saw last week how in the Old Testament a relationship with the living God is described like a thirsty person drinking pure, refreshing spring water in a dry and arid and thirsty land. And Jesus is offering this woman a living, personal relationship with God. And this is the only relationship that can quench her thirst for love. And then he says to her, go and fetch your husband. To which she replies, well, I haven't got a husband. To which he replies, you're dead right there. You've had five, and you're now living with your latest boyfriend. And it's clear now to this woman that her private life isn't private to Jesus. He knows all about her. Clearly this is no ordinary stranger. Sir, she says, I can see that you're a prophet. Well, perhaps if you're a prophet, you'll be able to solve this old question about the right place to worship. Where is the right place to worship God? You Jews worship God in your temple on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. We Samaritans worship the same God, but we have our own rival temple on Mount Gerizim at Samaria. Where is the right place to worship God? And Jesus now proceeds to deal with this question. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. How does Jesus deal with this question that this woman asked about the worship of God? And I've only got 2 points, and the first point is that worshipping God is the reason for us being in this world. Worshipping God is the reason for you and I being in this world. We were created to worship. And if we don't worship God, our Creator, we'll worship something else. Something that's less than God. Something that's a substitute for God. And therefore something that will leave us empty and unsatisfied, like this thirsty woman, longing for happiness, longing for fulfillment, but left empty and dry. We were created to worship God. What does it mean to worship God? To worship God means to bow down to Him. The word worship simply means to bow down. We worship God when we bow down before God. When we recognize that he is God, and in homage we bow down before him. We recognize who he is. We honor him. We submit to him. We obey him. We love him. And we do so willingly and gladly and freely because of who he is and because we love him. To worship God is to have God at the center of our lives. Everything else in life revolving around him. So he is the hub at the center of the wheel of our life. And all the spokes in our life revolve around him. That's what it is to worship God. 500 years ago, there was a huge revolution in human thinking. People thought that the earth was the center of the universe. They thought that everything revolved around us. And then a clergyman, and it's worth reminding you that he was a clergyman, because people are constantly trying to tell us that the church has always opposed scientific advancement. A clergyman called Copernicus discovered that the sun was actually the center of the universe, or the center of the solar system, and that the earth actually revolved around the sun. People were very slow to accept this. They were very reluctant to accept this. They thought that the earth was the center of everything. But Copernicus realized that it wasn't. And that the earth actually revolved around the sun. The sun was at the center. A similar revolution has to take place in our thinking, in your thinking. You are not the center. God is. How do you realize that? You are not the center of your universe. God is. And our lives are meant to revolve around him. We were created to revolve around him. We were never meant to live for ourselves or for any created thing. We were meant to live for something much bigger and much better than ourselves, and much bigger and better than anything else in creation. And this is the water of life that we need. The worship of God. Now, some people at this point have a problem. They say, and I've read articles in newspapers which hint at this, they say, well, what sort of God demands that everybody worships him? It's the worst kind of human beings who demand that everyone exalts them and glorifies them and obeys them. It's the Hitlers of this world. It's the Saddam Husseins of this world who put pictures of themselves up on every street corner, statues everywhere, demand that everyone honors them and obeys them, demand that everyone sings their praises, has a secret police force to make sure that no one steps out of line. And countries that are ruled by people like that are usually miserable countries. They're restricted countries. They're oppressed countries. Is God some sort of self-centered tyrant? And the answer to that is absolutely not. The reason why it's wrong for human beings to demand adulation from human beings is because they are human beings. Limited and sinful human beings like the rest of us. But God is not a limited and sinful human being. He really is the source of all goodness and all love and all truth and all beauty. Now, is it right or wrong for God to demand that human beings love, goodness, and truth, and beauty? Is it right or wrong for him to demand that human beings love, goodness, and truth, and beauty? Well, obviously, it is right for him to do so. Therefore, if he is the source of all goodness and truth and beauty, it is right for him to demand that people love and worship and honor him. It would be wrong for him not to do so. And since human beings are only happy when they love beauty and goodness and truth, then they're only happy when they love and worship God. And God's demand that we worship him is not just for his sake, it's for our sake. It's because he knows that that is how we will be truly happy. And it's not restrictive. And it's not miserable. It's what we were made for. What stunted and restricted lives we actually lead when we put ourselves or any created object at the centre of our universe. The worship of God is the water of life. So that's the first point I want to make about worship from this passage. It's what we were put on this planet for. It's what you're here for. To worship God. And the second point, and I've only got two this morning, is that the worship of God is no longer associated with particular places. The worship of God is no longer associated with particular places. There had been an age-old debate between the Jews and the Samaritans about where to worship God. The Jews worshipped God in their temple at Zion, Mount Zion, Jerusalem. The Samaritans worshipped God on their mountain, Mount Gerizim, in their capital city, Samaria. And temples like this give people the assurance, holy places give people a kind of assurance that God is present with his people. And people can make pilgrimages to those places, and there they can offer their prayers and their sacrifices and have some sort of an encounter with God. And Jews and Samaritans fought, sometimes literally, about which was the right place to worship God. Now, it's been nice having you. Now, over the centuries, much blood has been shed about holy places and holy territory. Think about the Crusades, which were all about a holy land and holy places. Did they belong to Muslims or belong to Jews or did they belong to Christians? That's what the Crusades were all about. Huge bloodshed. And the land of Israel today is full of rival holy places, holy sites. And even the temple, even the mountain at Jerusalem, is potentially explosive still. Because there's a holy Muslim mosque there, and the Jews, and sadly some Christians, think that there should be a Jewish temple there. And it could produce a Third World War. And some people don't mind if it does. And elsewhere, Muslims and Sikhs and Hindus in the subcontinent of India, for instance, fight over holy places. Sunni Muslims and Shia Muslims fight over holy places in Iraq and Iran. None of this has anything to do with biblical Christianity. None of it. So what does Jesus tell this woman? Well, he says, up until now, the temple at Jerusalem has been the right place to worship God. The God of Israel is the true God. He did choose Israel as his people. And he did choose the temple at Jerusalem as the focus, symbolically, of his presence with his people. And he did tell his people to go there to meet with him and to offer their sacrifices. But he says, that was temporary. And it's all changing now. It's all changing. God is a spirit, he said. That means he is not embodied like we are. We are embodied spirits. And therefore, because we're embodied spirits, we can only be where our bodies are. God is not an embodied spirit. He is just a spirit. And therefore, he is not confined to particular places. He is equally present everywhere, and he can be worshipped anywhere. And therefore, worship isn't what takes place in a particular building. Worship is what takes place in our hearts and in our lives, wherever we may be. God wants his people to worship him wherever they are, whatever they're doing. He wants all their lives to be worship. He wants us to worship him in spirit and in truth, which may mean that he wants us to worship him inwardly, rather than just outwardly, in spirit. And he wants us to worship him truly, sincerely, genuinely, in truth. It could also mean that in order to worship God now, we need the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. We could give the word Spirit a capital S in this verse. And we need the truth. And the Spirit is the Spirit of truth. And Jesus, of course, is the truth. I am the truth. And therefore Jesus may be saying here that you can't worship God without the Spirit, and you can't worship God without Jesus, the truth. Now why does Jesus say that the time for this kind of worship has now come? Why does he say that the temple is now becoming redundant, and the time for this kind of worship, which is not located in a particular building, has now come? Well, obviously, it has something to do with the fact that he has come. Verse 25, the woman said, I know that Messiah is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I who speak to you am he. Messiah has come. Jesus has come. And therefore, the nature of worship has changed because Jesus has come. And Jesus is fulfilling all that the temple stood for. All that the temple meant to Israel, Jesus is now to mean to Israel. Now, John has been hinting at this earlier in his gospel. In chapter 1, verse 14, he says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Now, that's temple language. That's tabernacle language. The Word became flesh and dwelt. The word dwelt there is literally tabernacle. Pitched his tent. Tabernacle. The Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us, and we saw his glory. Where did you go to see the glory of God in the Old Testament? You went to the tabernacle. You went to the temple. That's where on one or two occasions, the Shekinah glory of God descended. Now, says John in chapter 1 and verse 14, the Word has become flesh and has tabernacled amongst us, and we can see his glory. And then, in chapter 1, verse 29, John the Baptist points to the Lord Jesus and he says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So, John is telling us that Jesus is now the great sacrifice. He is the ultimate Lamb of God who will offer the ultimate sacrifice that will take away. Take away. Isn't that a wonderful word? He will take away the sin of the world. What a sacrifice. And then in chapter 2, verse 21, well, in the second half of chapter 2, Jesus chucks the sacrificial animals out of the temple, and those who were selling them and buying them and selling them, he throws them out of the temple. And when they ask him what authority he has to do this, show us a sign, they say, that you have the authority to do this. He says, destroy this body, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it again. They can't understand what he's talking about. He's talking about the resurrection of his body. And he's saying that he now is Israel's temple. He is all that the temple foreshadowed. In other words, in order to encounter God now, we go to Jesus. We don't go to Zion or Gerizim, we go to Jesus. He is God with us. Emmanuel. We go to Jesus. If you want to encounter God, I am the way. No one comes unto the Father except through me. We go to God through Jesus now. We encounter God in Jesus. We see the glory of God in the face of Jesus. And Jesus has offered the one sacrifice for sin forever. And therefore the temple is completely and forever redundant. It's gone. And good riddance. Because Jesus has come. So all this talk about holy places and holy sites is just rubbish. Whether it's Christian or Muslim or Jewish or Hindu or whatever, Jesus is the Holy One where we now encounter the living God. And all that the temple meant to Israel, Jesus now means to Israel. And to this temple, Jesus, all nations will come, including Samaritans, like this woman. To this temple, Jesus, all nations will come. And that includes Gentiles like us, Samaritans like this woman, and Gentiles like us. We're welcome. We're invited to come to Israel's temple and worship the God of Israel through Jesus Christ. So true worship is now offered through Jesus. It's not a question of going to a particular building. We worship God through Jesus, through the Spirit. Whether we're in church or out of church, whether we're in church or at home or at work or on the sports field, we worship God through Jesus, by the Spirit, wherever we are. We don't come to church to worship God. We don't stop worshiping God when we come to church, of course. We leave church to worship God. When we go out of this building in a few minutes, we will go out of this building to worship God. We worship God in church or out of the church, in the church or in the world. Church buildings, as our Australian friends keep reminding us, are just Christian rain shelter. That's all they are. Christian rain shelter. Can be useful, but they're not essential. And church congregations can meet in schools, and most recent churches that have been planted don't have church buildings. They meet in schools, or they meet in homes, or they meet in community centres. In times of persecution, congregations can meet in the open air. It doesn't matter at all. The building may be useful, it is not essential. It keeps deacons happy. That's what buildings are for. So that deacons can have their meeting. But they're not essential. And we worship God through Jesus, by the Spirit, wherever we are. So forget Gerizim. Forget Jerusalem. Forget it. I mean that. Forget Samaria. Forget Jerusalem. Forget the temple. And go to Jesus. That's where you encounter the living God. He is the Lamb of God who has taken away the sins of the world. Will you go to him to have your sins taken away? He is God with us. Will you go to him to encounter the living God? Not in a place, but in a person. Jesus Christ. No wonder this woman left her water jar. She'd walked 2 miles with this water jar. She'd filled it up with water. The whole point of her going to that well was to get that water. She leaves the water jar. She leaves Jacob's water. There's a symbolic element here. She leaves Jacob's water and she runs to town to tell the citizens about Jesus' water. And that water of life, the worship of God for which you were created, eternal life, the worship of God, through Jesus Christ, by the Spirit, is available to you this morning. We'll pray. Lord, this is worship, a joyful duty, a sacrifice of praise. Help us to worship you this week as we leave this place. And we thank you that Jesus is now the centre, the focus of your presence with us in this world. And we can look to Jesus. We don't have to go to Jerusalem. We don't have to go to Gerizim. We don't have to go anywhere. Wherever we are, we can look to Jesus. And through Jesus, we can offer you a sacrifice of praise. Whatever that sacrifice of praise might be, our daily work, our Bible reading, our songs of praise, whatever, we can offer it to God through Jesus Christ, by the Spirit. And this is worship, and this is what we were made for. This is the water of life, which will satisfy our souls. Help us, O Lord, to worship you during this week. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.